you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to continue going through Matthew. And I'm not going to give you a full recap, but last week Tom was up and he spoke a lot about healing, right? Remember, I want you to there was the leper that he healed. There was the centurion servant that he healed. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. And so as we jump into this text, I want those healings fresh in your mind to give you some kind of context for what's going on. Jesus at this point is healing people left and right. Crowds are following him. Everyone's to follow him. They're coming to see him. He's healing them, and he's got a powerful ministry. He's just walking around basically in these open places and healing people. So he's just attracting more and more people, and everybody who's sick and everybody who's hurt and everybody who's hungry is coming to Jesus, and they're following him around, and they're seeing what he's doing. So that's the context that we're going to have here. I'm going to read chapter 8, starting at 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." And real quickly, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read another section out of Luke 9 because there's actually a third guy that Luke tells us about. In 961. And another said to him, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "Knowing having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Okay. As I have grown up in faith, I've come to develop these four proofs for myself as I kind of go about. So, you know, when you have those hard days, you're thinking, why am I doing this? Why am I serving? What is it even all about? Wouldn't it be easier just to say, forget the whole thing? I have four proofs that I kind of run through my head, and it kind of gives me evidence of God's goodness, evidence of God's holiness. And I wanted to share those with you first. The first one is the perfection of the Bible. The Bible is an amazing, wonderful, complex thing that I've never seen been wrong once. No matter what anyone has ever asked me, no matter what off weird topic some kid throws at me in youth group, I can always go back to the Bible and I can answer it. It might not have specifics, but there's always principles, there's always something, and they never ever contradict each other. So I can stand on the Bible and say, listen, no matter what you have, no matter what anyone asks me, I can use the Bible to answer it, right? A lot of times, back when I was getting started in youth ministry, I thought, I need to take the Bible and add, like, the current day stuff, like the whatever's popular and whatever's cool and whatever is this new idea that maybe these old guys back then didn't have figured out yet. And so we're going to bring it, and we're going to marry the two together. We're going to take the Bible, and we're going to take what's cool and what's hip and what's proven to be right by science or sociology or something, and I'm going to use that to tell these kids how to live. That's horrible. It's the worst idea in the world, because God is the one who wrote the Bible, not these old men that we think about. God knew it all way before the beginning. The Bible is utterly perfect. 2 Timothy tells us it's good for teaching, and it's good for rebuke, and it's God-breathed. Guys, the perfection of the Bible. When you start thinking, man, is it real? Am I doing the right thing? Is this all for naught? Think about the Bible. The second one is the transformation of the believer. You know where you were, and you know where you are. That is enough proof for you, right? To say, I was once here, and now I am here. I was once without the Spirit, and now I have the Spirit. I once had no fruit, and now I have fruit. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. No one's transformed into perfection. That happens when we die or when Christ comes back, one of two. But you know where you were. You see that you have lost your heart of stone, and now you have your heart of flesh. The world can see that. It's noticeable when a believer comes to Christ. The second, and this is an easy one, is the declaration of nature. Nature proclaims the work of God. We see that in Psalm 19, right? You can't look at anything close enough or anything that's so far away without thinking, wow, right? You get a microscope, you say, wow. You get a telescope, you say, wow. Everything that God has made is declaring God. And we have scientists and we have these people that they come up and they try and explain everything, or they try and say this came from that, this came from that. And those guys are still saying, wow, for all the wrong reasons. But don't listen to somebody who's still figuring things out. Listen to the source, right? Creation is screaming about God, right? Romans says everyone is without excuse because they've seen God's attributes in nature. So yes, when you're having a hard day and you look at a tree, my dad used to do this all the time when I made fun of him. Now I'm doing it, and my son's going to make fun of me. Wow. And the third one, or the fourth one, is the revulsion of the world. And this one's not as much fun. How the world hates God, right? It doesn't make sense unless there's something else going on. I could come up with a new religion that, like, Zolnar, the Lord Iguana, needs you to sacrifice your firstborn. And I could go down and I could preach that on the streets of San Francisco, and people would walk by me and think, that guy's another loon. But if I preach Christ crucified, people hate it, right? You can see a vitriol and a hatred for the Word of God in the people of the dark because they hate the light. That is not explained by any other thing other than there is something more there. Because if they really just didn't believe, they really just wouldn't care. But they know there's something there. Those are my four evidences. And we know that these people are going to be around. It says if they hate me, they're going to hate you, right? It says that the people in the dark can't stand the light because they don't want their dark deeds shown by the light. We know about that. We know about that group of people. But there's another group of people. And this one boggles my mind. There's a group of people that say they want Jesus, but there's something that's stopping them from following Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We might call these people Christmas Christians or Easter Christians, you know, the people that come to church once or twice a year. These would be people that come to church, maybe more than that, but they just say that they're a Christian. There might be some here today, right? There are people that say that they're Christians that they aren't. For whatever reason, I don't know. It's not because God isn't good enough. It's not because God's not powerful enough. It's not because Jesus isn't smart enough. It's not because the Bible isn't perfect or that nature hasn't declared it. There is something holding them up. And that's the group of people that we're going to learn about today. These are the stony soil, right? These are the people in the parable of the seeds where they're thrown out, they're on stony soil, their roots go down real shallow, they spring up, and then they wither away. These are people who want to be a Christian like I want to be a doctor, right? I used to sell to doctors, and I would go into these doctors' places, and I'm like, man, doctors have it all, right? They're cool. I thought they were cool. People respect them. They can literally shout at a sales rep to get out, and he has to go get out, and then he's next back, he's bringing them candy, right? They have it. They make money. They have their own businesses. People are working for them, and they get to help people, right? It was awesome. I thought, I'm going to be a doctor. And this doctor goes, Matt, you should be a doctor. You'd love it. I was like, I'm going to do it. So I move out, go to the next office. Doctor, I'm going to be a doctor. He's like, okay. So we start talking about it. And something comes up. It was a lunch. And I start using my pop culture references, which I've honed over the years. And a Full House reference came up. You guys know Full House? Everybody should know Full House. Doctor doesn't know Full House. And I said, how do you not know Full House? He says, Matt, for 8 years, I didn't watch TV. For 8 years, I didn't go out. For 8 years, I didn't spend time with friends. For 8 years, I studied, right? And I paid a lot of money to do it. And I started thinking, well, 8 years, no TV. Maybe I could be a nurse. No, I can't do that either. The cost of being those professions is too great for me, right? I cannot do it. The cost of following Christ, some people say, that's too great for me. I can't do it. So those are the people that we're going to talk about today. This first guy comes Oh, let me go back to Matthew 8. And again, back to give you the put in the context, everybody wants to follow Jesus right now. He is healing multitudes, right? It says, when Jesus saw that there was great multitudes about him, he commanded them to depart. He has got a crowd. Jesus is a rock star at this point. And one guy comes up and he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes? What are you talking about foxes for, right? This is weird. This is a weird thing. Why would Jesus bring up foxes and birds at this point? This guy, and remember, whenever Jesus is talking, he knows what everybody's thinking already. Jesus knows what's going on in our heads. Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. Jesus is all-knowing. But this guy comes up and he says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. You guys know about idioms? You guys heard of idioms? Idioms, there's like top of the morning to you, right? It's like it's a thing that we say that we all know what it is, but if somebody who was trying to learn English heard us talking about, that's a fine kettle of fish, like, fish? What are we talking about fish for, right? This is a proverb. There's proverbs, there's idioms, there's all these things, and if we're going to read the Bible, we have to kind of understand that we're learning it almost as a second language, or at least as a second culture, because we're removed. So this is a proverb that Jesus repeats this guy. And the proverb is, foxes have holes and birds have nests, right? Even the animals that we see every day, the most common animals, foxes were common, birds were common. Do you know that, like, almost every bird from Europe flies through Israel to get to Africa? So when we're talking about birds in the Bible, they have more birds than anybody, right? They just have this massive amount of birds. So he says, even the most common animals have these things, but I do not, right? And why does he say that? We see a couple things right here. We see that this guy was a scribe. A scribe is basically one of the religious leaders. And I'm going to take a minute here. Look how much different it is when Jesus starts trying to talk to people about faith, right? When we do it, we try and manufacture this emotional moment, right? And then we're going to pressure them, now it's time to choose, right? That's not here. We don't see that. We don't see Jesus leading up to a whole bunch of things and trying to get this person to convert on an emotional level all of a sudden. He doesn't do that. We don't see a conversion time. We see follow me, like a present and future. Don't just stop. It's not a choice. It's a life. You continue to do it. You're actively doing it. And then third thing here, this guy would be a winner. Like this guy, if we saw this guy, we would want this guy. He was a scribe. He was a religious leader. We have in youth ministry, you always have, you know, your favorites, like the kid who doesn't talk when you're talking, or the kid who asks great questions, or the kid who comes from a good background, or the kid who leads, or the kid who tells other kids to shut up. We look for those kind of kids. This would be the kind of person that we're looking for, right? This is a scribe, and a scribe comes from a religious background. A scribe is the one who writes down all the law. So if anybody had a question about the law, they'd go to the scribes, and they would say, hey, what's this thing? We have a scribe now that sees Jesus is the best, and he says, I am going to follow you. And we would, in a hot minute, say, yes, and put him in front of Peter, because this guy gets it. Right? He has got it all. He's a scribe, and he's got money, he's got some wealth, and people look up to him. And Jesus starts talking about foxes. Jesus knows what's going on in this guy's heart. This guy is going to try and make an emotional reaction. He sees people being healed, people probably getting fed, everything's going on, and he says, I am going to follow you. Jesus starts talking to him about what's going on in his life, right? He says, I just want you to know, I have nothing. Remember, we see it multiple times where Jesus would go into a town and they say, we don't want you here. And then the crazy disciples say, you want us to call down thunder? Like they could call down thunder. And we see when Jesus cast out demons, a legion into the pig, right? The town comes out, we don't want you here. Right? Jesus didn't have stuff. In his own town, they didn't want him. In Jerusalem, they're going to try and kill him. Well, they are going to kill him. He doesn't have anything. This scribe is coming from a place where he has everything. Right? And so when Jesus says, Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. He is saying, all that you have, what life you are now experiencing, gone. Right? And where does the guy go? We don't know. He's gone. He doesn't talk about him anymore. Jesus knows there is a cost that that scribe is unwilling to pay. That's going to be whatever is going on in that guy's life. This is, if we're going to separate this, this guy is afraid of losing what his present life is like, okay? Whatever is going on in his life, he does not want to give it up. It's also good to note here that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man is used 80 times throughout the New Testament, at least. And it refers to this section in Daniel chapter 7 where it's a description of the coming Messiah. And whenever Jesus uses this, Jesus is referring to his humiliation, right? When he is the Son of Man, he's not talking about how he created the world. He's talking about his humiliation. And it's not like Jesus broke a window at a party, humiliation. This is Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming down from heaven in the form of a bondservant and taking on the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's what we're going to talk about when we're talking about Jesus' humiliation. He had it all. He come down, and he comes down, and he comes down. He was in heaven with God. He comes down to earth. He comes down in the likeness of a man. He comes down to die, not just to die, but to die on a cross. Jesus had everything and gave it all up. That's Jesus' humiliation. So when we're talking about the Son of Man, that's what Jesus wants this guy to see. He wants him to say, you're going to have to give it everything. And the guy is unwilling. So he bails in the white section between the two verses. Then another of his disciples, and again, when we see this word, we're not talking the disciples. We're talking about the multitudes that are following Jesus right now. Then another of his disciples comes to him and says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That sounds like a reasonable request, right? Got some old guy stinking up the place. Let's go get him in the dirt. That's not what we're doing here. It's funny because all three of these have some sort of like slang or jargon that we kind of have to unpack here. This is actually a common phrase today in the Middle East. This idea of let me go bury my father. The guy's father probably wasn't dead yet. What happens is in Jewish culture, it's the son's responsibility to see the affairs of his family. The very last thing that he would do is he would bury his father. And once the father is buried, everything gets put into his name. Inheritance, right? So when this guy says, let me bury my father, he's saying, I got to finish up stuff. I got to finish strong. I got to be a son or I'm not going to get my inheritance, right? I'm not going to be a good kid. I'm not going to be the kid that my family says, this guy is the one that we want to take everything. So Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead. It's obviously not dead people burying dead people. That's impossible. Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead have it. There's stuff on this earth. Give it to those guys, right? For 80 years, we're here. Some of us get to go to heaven. So what happens here, what we have here, what we lose here is nothing compared to what we're going to have up there, right? For the people who aren't going to make it, this is the only heaven they're ever going to get to know. Let them have the stuff. Who cares, Jesus says. Don't worry about scratching out a living on the ball of mud that we are going to call home for, you know, 70 to 80 years. That stuff doesn't matter. Follow me. That is far better. You are going to be far happier if you forget about all the stuff of the world and you say, I am in all in for Jesus. This is a guy who's concerned about his future, right? Last guy was concerned about his present, what he's got, what he's going to lose. This guy is concerned about what he has in the future. This is the kind of stuff that we hang on to with anxiety and stress and thinking about tomorrow, right? Somebody said earlier, God gives us enough grace for today, so why do we try and like spread that out, right? We don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. This guy, he's not trusting that what is going to happen tomorrow is so much better than what's going on today. He's trying to hedge the bet. Then we see a third guy in Luke chapter 9. And another man said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, it sounds like a reasonable request. Let me just go say bye to my people, right? Jesus says no. And he uses a proverb again. He uses a proverb, an old Hesiod proverb from 800 BC that says, no one fit, having touched the plow, is fit to use the plow and look back, right? I've never used a plow. I have very soft hands. But I imagine it'd be difficult to go in a straight line while you're looking behind you, right? Jesus says, listen, this is the guy who's concerned about his past, about things in his past, what he's going to have to give up, all his regrets, right? And how stupid is that? The stuff that you're going to have to give up, Paul calls it filthy rags, right? The stuff that you're proud of, the stuff that you want to hang on to, the stuff that you want to keep when you want to have a foot in both worlds, it's the dross that we talked about versus the gold. Why would we keep that? It's not anything worth keeping. It's going to fade away. It's going to burn away. You can't have a foot in each world. We see in Matthew 10:34 a really hard saying. He says, Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but the sword. I came to separate. I came to put a father against his son and a mother against his daughter. I came to show you that if you do not love me more than you love your kids, you're not worthy of me. It sounds hard. It sounds like, doesn't God want us to love our family? Absolutely, God wants us to love our family. But God wants you to love him more, right? He gave you the family. Love him for it, right? Love him by loving your family. Everything is about God. Everything is putting God first. So when somebody says, well, I couldn't love God if Gran wasn't saved, well, that's stupid. Then you're both going to burn in hell, right? It's not worth it. If you do not love God more than everything else in your life, you have no place with him. There's a story of the rich young ruler, right? And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want to be saved. How do I be saved, right? And Jesus asks him a question. I never thought about this. He says, well, go and keep the commandments. I've done that. Well, that's a problem, right? Because anybody who thinks they've kept all the commandments is wrong. It's pride that's making him say that. Jesus knows what the guy's going to say. Jesus knows what's in the guy's heart. He did that for our benefit, and I love him for it, to say, oh, yeah, I did that. I got those. The commandments, locked, never killed, never murdered, never lusted, all that stuff. All right, well, if you've done it all, then there's only one more thing, Jesus says. He says, all right, give everything you have to the poor. He says, I can't do that. I have too much to give, right? He has now failed the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So he hasn't kept all the commandments. If you're not willing to give up everything, you're not a good fit for the kingdom of God. So you need to ask yourself, what could separate me from God? Could your money separate you from God? If God said to give up your money, could you do it? Right? It's easy to say yes now because we know he doesn't, that's not a requirement. That's a work. And we know works don't get us into heaven. So looking back, if that rich young ruler would say, yeah, I could do that, and he knows it's not really a thing that he's going to be asked to do, he still is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He just thinks he is, right? That's the problem reading the Bible this way, on this side of that conversation, is because we think, well, yeah. If I just say yes, then I'm good, right? I hated Missions Week when I was a kid. I used to go to this church, and there was Missions Week, and I thought the idea of me going on the missions field was the worst idea in the world. And I thought, God, just don't ask me to do that. Don't ask me to do that. Don't ask me to do that, right? It was separating me. And finally, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to be willing. I'm just going to say yes to it. And then I started wanting to be a missionary. And now he doesn't want me to. There's a story of the modern day rich young ruler. And this guy lived in England. And he would go on holiday to the family holdings over in India where they were making things that Indian people make, tea, I guess. I don't know. And he would go with his rich family, and they would go. And as they would go, they would come through the port towns and the slums, and he would see all these people that were out there, and they were so happy. And he would come out, and he's like, what are you guys so happy for? He's like, oh, we have Jesus. He's like, I want some Jesus. Let's do it, right? And he says, all right, we'll sell all you have. Come here, and you'll work with the lepers with us. He's like, no, just kidding. I didn't want the Jesus, right? Because that was a big cost for him. Next year, because they do this every year, he comes back. Now this year, life is a little bit harder. They're going through some financial struggles. His betrothed has now ended their marriage, and he's hurting. And he comes and he says, I want what you guys have. I want Jesus. And he's like, all right, all you have to do is sell that stuff. Come here and help the lepers with us. And he's like, no, anything but that. Next year later, his dad is dead. They're in financial straits. Not that they're not wealthy still, but business is bad. And he comes and he says, all right, whatever I have to do, I need Jesus. They say, all right, sell what you have. Come here and help us work the lepers. I'll do it. You don't have to. You just have to be willing to, right? It's a hard soul-searching thing to sit and try and divine whether you really would or you really wouldn't. And we can sit and we can say, if God asked me to give up all my money to the poor, I would do that in a heartbeat, right? There is an inverse to that. If God really wanted me to keep all my money and I tried to give it to the poor, he won't let me. Like, we never tackle the question from that side, do we? Right, because we're afraid. We're afraid that he really would say, yeah, that's a good idea. Give it all up. Both are the same. If God wants me to give up my money, I will. If God doesn't want me to give up my money, he won't let me, right? But we're not willing to sit on that truth, just the one, right? And we could ignore all the signs. Like, God could be saying, like, give up your money. We're like, no, I didn't hear it. What is getting in the way? Ask yourself, right? If God asked me to break up with my girlfriend, would I do it? No, then you have no place. If God asked me to quit my job, would I do it? No, then you have no place. If God asked me to move away, would I do it? No, then you have no place with God. If God asked you to vote Democrat, would you do it? I'm not saying he would. I'm saying think about it, right? What is it that keeps you from God? What is the application here? The application for believers is to sit down and take stock of your life. Am I neglecting the commands of God because I've found a comfort, right? There doesn't mean you're not saved every time. Sometimes it does. But this idea that we can kind of become tone deaf because we know we're saved, we're secure in our salvation, and we just kind of keep on plugging away with what we have and how we have it, and we're not willing to hear God ask for a radical change in our lives. Well, I'm old now, and I'm tired, and I've got a pretty good ministry lined up, but God is saying something on the side here in the white noise, and I'm just letting it get lost purposefully, right? Sit in your heart and wonder, is there anything that I'm holding too close? And be ready to give it up. If you're not saved, the answer is easy. It looks like a high cost, right? When we look at it from this perspective. When we sit here on earth and we think, oh, God wants everything, that's a high cost, right? Now, I'm not saying the reward isn't worth it. The reward is infinite. So even this high cost that we can kind of see is still worth it to get rid of. Tom last week spoke on lepers, right? You guys remember the leprosy? And leprosy is this disease. And I love bringing up leprosy because leprosy is basically a physical representation of sin, right? It's not perfect because when you die from leprosy, you just die. When you die from sin, you go to hell. So the analogy falls apart there. I'm not going to say it's a perfect analogy, but what leprosy does, and I always show pictures. I'm just not techie enough to do it here. But leprosy, and you get these huge blisters all over yourself, like these, and it just is. I mean, you look like a living wart almost. I mean, it's bad, and it ruins your hands. And the other thing, not just does it ugly, does it like sin makes ugly, right? It makes things so you can't feel things. In India, they would have these rats, and the rats would just come while you're asleep, and they would chew on your hands because you'd have these open sores. The sores and the ooze and the nastiness and the blood attracts the rats. The rats come in, and they chew off your fingers, right? And you can't feel it to wake up. There's one story of a guy who had leprosy, and every evening and morning, he would wash his face, and he would get hot water going, and he'd wash his face. 2 years later, he goes blind. He didn't realize that he was putting scalding water in his eyes. Leprosy is awful, right? If we could see someone walking towards getting leprosy, we would physically restrain that person. We would tackle that person. We would do whatever we could to keep that person. But we see people walk towards sin every day, and we don't do anything. What you're really holding on to when you refuse to give up something for Jesus is leprosy. It isn't a high cost, guys. You are giving up disease and sin and sickness and ugliness, and you're getting to live forever. That's the real trade. Not a high cost for an infinite cost, which is still worth it, but a horrible thing for a wonderful thing, for a perfect thing, for a holy thing. Right? You're giving up leprosy to go party with God. It's not a hard choice. If you've never made that choice, make that choice. If you're not going to make that choice, why are you still here? Why come, right? Why waste your time pretending to be a Christian? You've got 80 years. I would tell you, live it up. Because when you die, it's going to get real bad. Take stock. Figure it out. Am I really saved? Am I willing to give up everything? That's the homework. Sit down and think about it. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and how powerful it is, God. We just ask you to please help it to work in our hearts and help us to go tell other people about it. In your name we pray. Amen.